Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6. We'll read verses 21 through the end, but I want us to pay particular attention to verse 24. "But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." Amen. I want you to imagine with me that on one warm spring day that you're out in your yard, perhaps walking to your car, and you meet there a neighbor that you've interacted with somewhat and had some opportunity to spend some time with. And they're a person, as far as you know, is not a Christian. They're not one who goes to church or makes any real profession of faith in Christ. And out of the blue, they ask you a question. They say, "You know, I've been watching you, and I've been watching your family. I've been watching how you lead your life, and there's clearly a difference. There's clearly a distinction about how you live and other people that I know that live in this world. And I'm really wondering, as I know that you're a Christian, I know that you're a person that goes to church. I see you go out every Sunday morning, and I know that you are often carrying a Bible with you. You're often talking about Christ. And I just want to know, because I'm not in a church background, I don't have a church background, I really don't know, what is it to be a Christian? What is Christianity exactly? I mean, I've heard things, and I've heard some comparative religion classes, or I've heard people talk a little bit about believing in Jesus and these kinds of things. But I want to hear from you yourself, what is it to be a Christian? What does that mean? What is Christianity? Well, you might answer in several different ways. You might say, "Well, I better think of some of the big things right now. So let me see. It better not be about things that will confuse them. So let me stick to the basics." So somewhat spontaneously, you begin to say, "Well, to believe in to be a Christian is to believe in the Bible. To be a Christian is to believe that the Bible is true. To be a Christian is to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that God is a talking God. He is a God who writes through men, that He tells us in all of these different accounts what His will and what His desire is for us, tells us what salvation is." So that's one thing. Believing the Bible is the Word of God. That's what it is to be a Christian, at least in part. And they say, "Well, what other kind of things?" You say, "Oh, boy. To be a Christian is to believe in the Trinity, that God is Trinity, that God is one God, that there are no other gods, that all other gods are false gods, but that in that Trinity there are three persons you may have heard of, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that you need to believe. To be a Christian is to believe in the Trinity." And they say, "Well, what else?" Well, to be a Christian is to know and understand that you're a sinner, and that we are separated from God because He is holy and we are sinful, and that He has provided in His Son, the second person of the Trinity, by the way, has come in the flesh, He's come to the earth, He lived a perfect life, He died on the cross, and is to believe that His death alone can pay for my sin." So you might talk about faith alone and Christ alone, and okay, good. So, okay, that's salvation, is to believe on the Lord Jesus. Well, what else is it to be a Christian? Well, to be a Christian is to, of course, to want to go to church and to read your Bible and to worship with God's people. Well, what else? Well, it is to believe that Jesus is coming again one day, and that He's going to come in the great clouds of glory, and He will come back with His angels, and He'll bring final judgment. And what else? Well, it's to be raised from the dead and to be resurrected and stand before Him in judgment. And what else? Well, it's to believe in an eternal hell, place of separation from God, and punishment for those who do not believe and obey the gospel, but an eternal heaven and a new heavens and a new earth. And all of those things are good and right. And I hope that you would be able to answer that. But have you noticed anything that has been missing out of all of that? Have you noticed anything Notice the focus has been, the word I've used again, is to believe, is to believe, is to believe, is to believe. And all those things are obviously important, but I hope that at least by the end of this message, that what would come to the very forefront of all that we might say to a person as we explain what it is to be a Christian, what Christianity is, that at least at the very heart, and one thing that will come quickly to the front of our mind, to be a Christian is to love Jesus Christ. Do you see a difference? To believe and to love. Even difference in terminology, the one in and of itself can have the idea of an abstraction, of a system of doctrine. To believe in the Bible, to believe in the Trinity, to believe in the church, to believe in the propitiation of Jesus Christ's death on the cross for sinners, to believe that I'm a sinner, to believe that Christ died for me, to believe that He's coming again. I suggest that the Scripture puts the strongest blessings and curses, not merely on belief, though belief is obviously important, but on particular love to the person of Jesus Christ, which is a personal love to Christ. Notice in chapter 6 and verse 24. Now let me say that in all that I'm going to say, I'm not negating the place of faith and belief and doctrine. If any of you know me at all, you will know, unless I've lost something's rattling around up there and I've lost my mind, you will know that I'm not undermining the place of sound doctrine. But center to the Christian religion and to being a Christian is not mere belief, but love for the person of Christ. We see in our text in chapter 6, verse 24, grace be with all those who not merely believe, but love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And Lord willing, we'll come back in our application to look at that text further. But now, suppose that for a moment you said, well, in the midst of all those things, oh yeah, and one thing I want you to remember more than anything else is Christianity and being a Christian is to love the person of Christ. To which your friend responds, why should you love Christ? Why should I love Jesus? If you say that my eternal destiny hangs in the balance of whether I love Christ or whether I don't love Christ, what would you say to someone who says, why should I love Christ? Well, that's what I want to do this morning, is to give you ammunition to answer such a question. But I want to do more than that. I have a threefold purpose this morning. In considering love for Christ, there's three things that I hope to do among us. The first is to remind us that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of every part of our life. He is not an optional accessory. He is not something that dresses up our life or is like an outer garment that we put on. It's just part of the rest of the accessorizing of what we have. He's not a side dish, as it were. He is the absolute centerpiece for everything else that we are and everything else that we do. That's what I want to do, is to remind us that if He is not central in our life, then He is not in the proper place. The second thing is to stir us to a greater love and esteem for the person of Christ. Not only to remind us of what He should be, but to stir our hearts, our emotions, our affections to greater love and esteem for Him. But also, thirdly, to display Him to those of you who don't yet believe, that you might see His beauty, that you might see Him and love Him and put your faith in Him. Now, let me say at the front end, as I seek to display Him, let me use an illustration here. If I said I had a picture that I knew somebody that was just absolutely beautiful, let me see, who could that be? How about my wife? Somebody absolutely beautiful. And I wanted you to see how beautiful they are. And I'm going to do that. And I don't have any particular skills. And I know this might be somewhat of a surprise, but any particular skills in art. I know that might be a surprise to some of you since you've seen my drawings. But if I said, I'm going to draw a beautiful picture of a beautiful person, I pick up a marker or I pick up a Crayola crayon and begin to try to sketch out, that's how I feel this morning. I feel that no matter how hard I try, I don't have the skill to paint or to picture the beauty of Christ as He should be. But I hope at least you'll get a glimpse. I hope at least you'll see the general outlines. I hope at least you'll see a sketch there that you will want to find out for yourself the fullness of who Christ is, and that by His Spirit He might take that Crayola crayon drawing and cause it to have depth and beauty that I cannot bring to it, that you might see Him and that you might love Him more. So I want us to consider three things as I want to remind us, to stir us to greater love, to display Him before us all. I want us to see three things and answer to the question, why should we, and for as believers, why we do love Christ. Three things I want us to see this morning. First of all, I want us to see that we should love Him and indeed do love Him because of who He is. First of all, because of who He is. Now, in the Scripture, the Bible tells us that God is the most perfect being of the universe. That He is, in the fullest sense of the term, unique. Now, we might use that term unique in a number of different ways. We might say, well, that guy's personality, well, he's really unique. Or you might see somebody's coffee mug and you might look at it and say, well, that's unique. Or you might see somebody's car or somebody's home and you might speak of something being unique. But really, unique means one of a kind. The fullest sense of the definition of unique is that there is no other. It's like making a mug and then smashing the mold so that no other is made like it. Well, the Scripture speaks of God as one who is a being that is like no one else. Others are like Him in some sense, as we'll see in a few moments, but that He is a unique being, the most perfect unique being in the universe. Please turn with me to Psalm 71, verse 19. I want to look at just a couple of passages of how the psalmist and then how Moses expresses this uniqueness. Notice in Psalm 71, just some passing references here. Psalm 71 and verse 19, speaking of God's righteousness. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. It is literally is the height of heaven. That's God's righteousness. And he's using an imagery and illustration there to say, you know, righteousness is here on the earth, but God's righteousness is as high as the heavens. You have done great things, O God, who is like you? And the answer, of course, is no one. In the truest sense, God is unique when it comes to His righteousness, when it comes to His works. There is no one like God. He is unique. He is unlike any other. Also notice in Psalm 89 and verse 9. Psalm 89 and verse 9. Actually, going back to verse 8. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like You, O Lord? That's a rhetorical question that we know what the answer is. The answer is, none is mighty like the Lord. He is unique. He says, Your faithfulness also surrounds You. So the psalmist speaks of God in the most exuberant, exalted, majestic terms, and saying, there's none like God. O Lord, who is like You? You are unique in Your righteousness. You are unique in Your might. But now notice the imagery that is used in comparison to the idols of Egypt back in Deuteronomy chapter 32. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is within the Song of Moses, as Moses and the people of Israel have come through the Red Sea. Moses has held up his arms and then he's cast down and the waters have come and overflowed and killed Pharaoh and all of his armies. Let me pause here to say, we were talking in the module this past week and I heard a very funny story of some sorts. That there was a liberal that had tried to say that the Dead Sea was not really the Dead Sea that we think of, that would be you know, in the account here coming out of Egypt, but it was what was called the Reed Sea, which was about 6 inches deep. And so it was said, well, you see, what really happened was the wind blew, which was a very common thing. This was a rather shallow sea. It really wasn't a sea. It was like a shallow river. And so what really happened was not a miraculous event where there's the heaping up of these waters so that they were killed, but rather what happens is there's a strong wind that blows and they're able to walk across dry ground. That's what Moses really meant when he said this, to which the person responds said, that's an even greater miracle. They said, well, how's that? Pharaoh's whole army drowned in 6 inches of water. Thought that was good, but that's not what happened. That would be quite an amazing thing, wouldn't it? But it's not that. It was the Dead Sea rising up, coming and crushing Pharaoh and his army. And now, much like what happens in the book of Revelation, Moses is singing praise to God for the destruction of their enemies. And notice what he says, verse 30. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. The rock was what they put their confidence in, what they used for their protection, what they used for their foundation. And he says, their rock, their gods that supposedly were supposed to protect them and help them, their rock is not like our rock. Our God is a sufficient, He is a great, He is a powerful God that helped us and have rescued us through this great sea and has killed our enemies. And again, God is unique. He is a rock unlike the rock of the idolaters. So the Scripture tells us that not only in His righteousness, not only in His might, not only in the fact that He is the living and true God, but that He is pure, unlike anybody else. There is none as pure. There is none as good. There is none as merciful as our God. There is none as holy. There is none as just. There is none as righteous. There is none who's wise like our God. And because of that reason alone of who God is worthy of all of our praise, all of our adoration, all of our worship, all of our love. He is the most lovely in that He embodies everything that is good and everything that is right. That's why when Jesus was asked about what the greatest commandment, the first and great commandment is, Jesus responds and says that it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength, because He is unique and nobody else is worthy of that. No one even comes close to being worthy of that. That's why it's the first commandment. So you see, God is the most perfect being of the universe and should evoke from us all praise and love and adoration that no one else should be able to evoke from us. But now notice, secondly, what the Scripture teaches in regards to the person of Christ. It says that He too is unique and that He is the exact image of this God. He is the exact image. As a matter of fact, He's more than a mere reflection. He is God in flesh. Notice several passages. Colossians in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. God is unique. There is none as worthy and as unique and as great as He. But the Scripture tells us the same is true of the Lord Jesus. In Colossians 1, verse 15, it gives this description of Him. He is the image, literally the icon. He is the icon. He is the visible representation of the invisible God. God, by His very nature, is invisible. You cannot see Him directly. No man can see or has seen God in His original beauty and greatness and holiness and live to see through. Everything that has been seen of God is reflected particularly through the person of the Lord Jesus. He is the visible representation, veiled in this case in human flesh, of the God who is invisible. He is the exact representation of Him. Notice also in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. After the introduction of speaking of how God has spoken in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by a Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. Notice in verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. He is the very brightness of the glory of God. He is the exact representation or express image of this invisible God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 6 that it is in the face of Christ we see the glory of God. And because of who Jesus is as not only the representation of God, the icon, and this is a biblical term, the idol of God. That's the term that's actually used. Icon, the idol, the image, the representation of who God is. Only God can make living representations of Himself that are not idolatrous. But He makes in the person of Christ an exact representation. The second person of the Godhead, Christ the Son, coming in human flesh. He comes, and when you see Christ, you see God in flesh. And because of this, because Jesus is the perfect image bearer, Jesus Himself, as the unique image bearer of God, is worthy of all praise, adoration, and love, because there is none so pure as Christ. There is none so good as Christ. There is none so merciful, compassionate, holy, just, righteous, and wise as the Lord Jesus. And for that reason, He, not only God in some abstract sense, but the person of Christ is worthy of the first and the great commandment. You shall love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. So that's the first thing. Why should we love Christ? Why should we say to our neighbor, being a Christian is about loving Christ. Well, why? Why should I love Him? Because He's unique. Because He is the physical representation of the God who is high above the heavens and is like unlike anyone and anything else in the universe. And He is the exact representation. He is God in the flesh. And He evokes from us love that embodies every aspect of who we are as humanity. To love Him with all that we are. Not merely to believe in Him, not merely to obey Him, though we must believe and obey, but to love Him. Now notice second, why else should we love Christ? Why do we love Christ? Second, because of what He has done. Not only because of who He is, but second, because of what He has done. Now I can spend a good bit of time talking about how Jesus is the one who created the worlds. We've already seen that in Hebrews chapter 3. We also saw that back in Colossians, I believe it was, that He is the one who has created all things. He upholds them by the word of His power. And we could talk a lot about how Jesus is worthy because He's created you and me. He sustains us. He gives us life. It's the reason that we breathe. It's the reason that we live. But here I want to focus particularly on what He has done in regards to salvation. Not only as Creator should we love Him, but even more so as Redeemer, as the one who's brought about salvation. The Scripture teaches, indeed, that we are separated by sin, that we are at enmity with God. We are by nature children of wrath. And yet what has God done towards such sinners as us? Notice two passages over in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, in verse 10, and then we'll look at verse 19. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the offering for sins, the payment for sins, the satisfaction of the law of God for sins is what that word encompasses. that He loved us. And this is love, not that we loved God and He said, okay, well, you're loving me, so I guess I need to give you something in return. That's not love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's what He has done in sending His Son, the Christ voluntarily coming into the flesh to lay down His life, that ought to evoke from us, wow, nobody else has paid that kind of payment for me. I mean, I've had some people do some pretty nice things, but I've never had anybody suffer the pains of hell for me. The embodiment of an eternity of God's wrath poured out on the person of Christ for my sins. I mean, I've had people suffer for me and sacrifice for me, but not like that. There's a natural love that we feel when somebody does something nice for us and an appreciation. But when we see what Christ has done for sinners, it is so over the top of anything anybody could do for us. And if we simply look at that and say, well, that's nice, that's interesting, and we bypass faith and love in Him for that reason, then we are casting a horrible insult to what He has done for sinners. Notice also in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. Why do we love God? Why do we love the brethren? Why do we love Him? Well, the reason is because He first loved us. That's the reason that I can love. That's the reason I can begin to understand love. That's the reason I can even begin to evoke love back to Him, not merely because He's my Creator, though certainly He deserves that, but when I understand the love that moved Him into the action of suffering at great cost to Himself, then that should evoke from us love because of what He has done. One of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, wrote this, love is the only thing in which we can retaliate with God. If God be angry with us, we must not be angry again. If He chide us, we must not chide Him again. But if God loves us, we must love Him again. There is nothing in which we can answer God again but love. We must not give Him word for word, but we must give Him love for love. That's the second thing because of what He has done. Now the third thing I want us to consider, not only who He is, what He has done, but third, what He will do. We ought to love Christ because of His promises of what He will yet do. And here, there are a number of things that I could point out, but I only want to point out and sketch out two briefly. First of all, what He will do if we love Him is to increase an understanding of His love for us. He says that if we love Him, we will increasingly know and understand and be loved by and know who Christ is in an increasing way. Notice, please, John chapter 14. If you'll turn there to the Gospel of John, Chapter 14. John 14, verse 21. The Lord Jesus says, He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. We'll come back to that later. And he who loves me, personal love in the Lord Jesus, as evidenced, verse 21, by commandment keeping, of course. But it's more than that, as we'll come back to later. It's more than just commandment keeping. It is a love for the person of Christ. It is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. And let's pause there a minute. Now, wait a minute. Didn't you just say a second ago that it's not an exchange? It's not that we love Him and then He says, okay, now I can love you. Finally, I've been wanting to love you, but I'm just angry at you. Now that you love me, okay, now the way is open and I can love you. No, remember, 1 John says, we love Him because He first loved us. God is the initiator. He demonstrates His love. So whatever this verse means, it's not that I love Him and in exchange for that He loves me. But rather, notice again in verse 21, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I will reveal myself to him. Well, you can't love Christ unless you understand who He is. So He doesn't mean, well, if you love me, then I'll show you who I am. I mean, you've got to know who He is to love Him. So I believe what this verse is saying is that knowing the love of God, knowing who Christ is, evokes from us a love and desire to please Him. And then what does God do in response to that? He reveals more of His love to us. He manifests and reveals more of who Christ is. And then what happens? Well, I see and understand more of who He is, and I increase in my estimation of Him, and I see how beautiful He is again. And what does that do in me? It makes me want to love Him more. It makes me want to obey Him more. And then what does He do? Well, He opens to me more love. He opens to me more of an understanding of who He is. He reveals more of who Christ is, which makes me want to love Him more. And then what happens? And then I start loving Him more and start obeying Him more. And then what? So here's this reciprocating action. It's going back and forth. God is the initiator, but Jesus is here promising, if you love me, you will put your affections on me. If you will desire to know me, I will reveal to you increasingly. My Father will reveal to you. My Father will love you and will manifest. I will manifest myself to you. And it is just this kind of love that is the very heart and energy of everything we do in the Christian life. This is the very heart that helps, for instance, sustain us through hard times. Commandment keeping will not sustain us through hard times. The love of Christ that ebbs forth in commandment keeping will. Notice please over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter points out to the suffering church that the thing that sustains them is not merely belief in Christ. I believe in the doctrine of Christ. I believe in the doctrine of Christ. I believe in the Trinity. I believe in the Scripture being the infallible, inerrant Word of God. I believe in the second coming. But it is not that primarily that sustains them. It is love for Christ that sustains them. In 1 Peter chapter 1, notice in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And for this particular group of Christians, it was most likely suffering because of the government and because of persecution. You've been grieved by various trials, but let me pause to say these things apply whatever our trials are, whether it be physical suffering because of illness, whether it be spiritual suffering, whether it be anxiety, whether it be fear, whatever it may be. Notice in verse 7, you've been grieved by various trials so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is, at His second coming. And about this person, notice verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. Faith in Christ, your faith that is more precious than gold, absolutely. But it's not just faith. It is faith that is intermingled with a love for the unseen Christ. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet, by the way, even in the midst of suffering and tribulation, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It is love to Christ, love for Christ, understanding who He is, understanding what He's promised, understanding who He is in His person that will enable us to be sustained. And this will ultimately be fulfilled in the day when He comes back to make His abode with us, to come back and to dwell among us. Notice, please, again, back in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Notice in verse 23, after Judas, not Iscariot, says, Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world? Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus promises in the future that those who love Christ, the time is coming when the Father and the Son will come and make their home with them. This is not merely the coming of the Holy Spirit so that He abides in us. This is seen fulfilled in the coming of the new heavens and a new earth, where we will be in the direct presence of the living God and of the resurrected Christ. As fulfilled in Revelation, it says that I will be among them and they will be my people, and I myself will be their God. There will be no light there because God Himself will be their light. They will be, in other words, in His direct presence. So what will happen is understanding, not only will He reveal Himself to me and help me to understand His love that will increase my desires and increase my obedience, not merely out of a strict obedience that it's what is right to do, but because I love Him and I want to please Him. And I want to know the day when He will come and manifest Himself fully to me. And I love Him because He's coming again to be with me so that I might be with Him. And what this should do then, as I've kind of pushed to the side a little bit because it's not my focus, but let me bring in here these passages and what they say about obedience. It's not if you obey me, then obedience bare alone will enable you to love me, but rather it is love that shows forth in obedience, a heart of obedience. Love's inevitable fruit is an inward desire and a real effort to obey His commandments. Let's come back to my wife for a moment. I'm not going to sketch her anymore because I'm not a good artist, but come back to my wife. What if you knew in our relationship that I did what I did for her merely out of the motive of that's what was right to do? Now you might say in a certain sense, well, that sounds noble, you know, that you do what she wants you to do even when you don't want to do it. But there's something not quite right about that. Well, what did you guys do this weekend? Well, Kimberly asked me to do this and this and this and this. Oh, really? Well, why did you do that? Well, just because it was the right thing to do. But if I said to you, because I love her, and I want to do what pleases her, there's something more noble about that. There's something right about that. It is obedience being squeezed out of a heart that loves and that desires to please. And that's what Christian obedience is. It isn't merely pulling ourselves together and determining I'm going to do what is right. But it's saying what I need to be energized to do what is right is love for Christ. When I don't love Him as I should, then I still need to do what is right. But I recognize there's a failure in that. I did what was right, which I ought to do what is right, even when I don't feel it. But that's a hollow obedience. And it's not what God ultimately wants for me. As we think about our children, what do we want from them? Mere external obedience? Or do we want them to obey us because they love us and they want to please us? And if our children grit their teeth and say, well, I'm going to do this, but I'm not going to like it, we don't say, oh, goody, that's exactly what I wanted you to do. But when we see them making choices, and you see them wrestling in those moments of, I know this is what I want to do, but I love my Father better. And I know this is what I want to do, and this is what will please my flesh, but I want to please Mommy and Daddy more. And you see that moment of them putting down the one and turning and saying, I want to do what pleases You, out of joy. And if that's the case with us, how much more so the Lord? It is a work of love. Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's a wonderful little phrase in here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing three things. These are three things that Paul says I've seen in your life, that I've seen evidence of, and these are three things for which I give God thanks for. First of all, your work of faith. Notice there are three essential things here. Faith, love, and hope. That great trilogy. It's also found in 1 Corinthians 13. But your work of faith. There's a certain work that is done because of faith. Secondly, there's a labor of love. It's a labor that comes out of love, and there's a patience or perseverance or a continuance because of hope. But notice the object of the faith, the hope, and the love are all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So what is it? He looks at them and he sees them doing things because of faith in Christ, them doing and laboring because of love for Christ, and they're persevering because of hope in Christ. But now we focus in on that little phrase, labor of love in our Lord Jesus. That's what living obediently is about. It's a labor of love. And when it falls short of a labor of love, it falls short of what it ought to be. It is a desire. It is this driving and sustaining motivation. I want to obey because I want to love Christ. And I tell you, it is a humbling and rending, tearing thing to preach this last Sunday. And then as I've gone through the week, try to think about, am I doing this out of love? At our host family, I'm trying to help out. We're there in South Carolina. I'm trying to help out the wife with the dishes and do some stuff. And I'm thinking, am I doing this because I love Christ? Or am I doing this to be thought impressive or to show the husband up? Or what am I doing here? And to challenge myself throughout the week, why am I doing this? Is it love for Christ? And I remember washing dishes and saying, Lord, please, please help me to do this out of love for You. Not any other reason. But it's a very humbling thing to really go along and evaluate, why am I doing this? And is it a labor of love first and foremost for the person of Christ? Or is it for me? Or is it merely to please somebody else? What is the very heart? Well, it is love for Christ that will help drive and sustain our motivations and those works which alone will honor Christ. So we've seen some of the great blessings. We've seen we ought to love Christ because of who He is as the image bearer of the unique, invisible God. We ought to love Him because of what He has done in salvation particularly, but also what He will do in that when we love Him, He will open up His love more. He will manifest Himself to us more, which will be the driving and sustaining motivation of our obedience to Him. But there's also one of the strongest, if not almost exclusive, New Testament curses, besides perhaps Galatians 1. If anyone brings another gospel, let them be anathema. There's another, not only the denial of the true gospel and the promotion of a false gospel, but the strongest curse is on those who do not love the Lord Jesus. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. One of the strongest curses of the New Testament. We've seen, blessed are those who love the Lord Jesus in sincerity. But now notice verse 22. If anyone does not merely believe on, have faith in, trust in, but love. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Accursed of God. Mere belief in the Lord Jesus Christ apart from love will damn a person. Will cause them to be accursed of God. By way of application, a couple of questions quickly. I think it right that we ask ourselves, do we presently know anything of love for Christ? Do we presently not just believe the gospel in some abstract sense, though belief in the gospel is absolutely essential. People say, well, I love Jesus, but don't believe the gospel. They say, I love Jesus, but they haven't repented from their sin. I'm dealing with the opposite error. I know it can be abused the other way, but I'm dealing with the opposite error. Do we know of love for Christ? You say, well, how do I know I love Christ? How do you know if you love your brother? How do you know if you love your wife? How do you know if you love your husband? How do you know if you love your mom, your dad? If I ask you, do you love them? You can say, well, I don't love them as I should. But I think for most of us that ought to be a relatively easy question. I could be wrong. But you know if you love somebody or not. Not just believe that they exist and believe, but have a heart desire for them. And particularly with the person of Christ, who is gorgeous, who is beautiful, who is supreme, who is perfect. Is there a heart desire to love and long for a greater knowledge of the person of Christ? A desire to do what pleases Him. It perhaps is not as abstract and kind of mystical as we might expect. Well, how do I know it? Do you love Christ? Do you love your... You know. And yes, there's a bit of feeling in this. Oh no. You've become hyper... Oh no, what have you become? Well, as I read it, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength means something more than I've got the right document that I've signed on as a confession of faith. It means I love Christ. The person of Christ. And notice how I ask the question, do you presently know anything of love for Christ? I'm not asking, have you known it in the past? Because in some sense, that doesn't mean anything. Remember in the book of Revelation, return to your first love or I'll come and remove the candlestick. Notice over in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 24, the passage that we started with. Ephesians 6:24, the New King James reads, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ." New King James says, "in sincerity." That's not a good translation. It is unceasingly, without stopping. Undyingly, without dying, without ending. Or if we can phrase this term, undecayingly, without decay. The question is not how I used to love Christ. The question is how I'm now loving Christ. Grace to those who are loving the Lord Jesus Christ unceasingly, undecayingly, undyingly. Are we loving Christ now? Is our love increasing? In some sense, is it growing stronger even in the midst of difficulties? We can say, oh, wretched man that I am, I don't love Christ as He is worthy. I don't love Christ as I desire. But do I love Christ? Do you know anything of what I talk about? Or what I mean when I ask that question, do you love Christ? Well, let's say that we do. We lament that we don't. And I just preached this last week, and I have so many things to be ashamed of between last Sunday and this Sunday. When I think of love for Christ, it is embarrassing. But I'm hopeful that it will increase and that He will become more beautiful to me. How can we cultivate this? What are some practical suggestions? And they're really simple. Nothing here is going to be, that's the key. That's what I was missing the whole time. Yeah, boy, if I had only known that 10 years ago, this is going to be the same old stuff, folks. But it's absolutely essential. First, how do we cultivate this? By soaking our mind in the thought-transforming truths of God's Word. Particularly of His love. Soaking our minds. I just thought of an illustration. Is that soaked? You sure? Soaked yet? No. Well, I'm going to get up and read my Bible this morning. I'm glad I did that. All right, now I can get on with my day. Do you think that's going to change that cloth? Well, I need to think more about love for Christ. All right, good. What do I mean? I mean this. Soaking. our mind in the Word of God. That, my friends, is soaked. That's what we need. To immerse, to soak, to bury our mind in God's Word. Well, what specifically? Well, how about who He is? How about meditating on who Christ is? If that's a reason to love Him, and we want to know more of love for Him, well, that's a good place to start. How about who He is? To think about that. How about what He has done, especially in salvation, to soak our minds in what He has done for us in salvation? Well, what about what He will do? Soaking our minds in God's Word of what He will do. That will change us. That will transform us. Part of what will happen in the process is the recognition the closer you come to the greatness of Christ, guess what we start looking like? What do we start looking like when we come closer to the light of Christ? And then we start looking at ourselves. What happens? Ooh, yuck. When you match our so-called wisdom with His perfect wisdom, not going to be a whole lot of pride there. Well, I've got it all together, and I'm getting wise and snappy and snazzy. And if I take my righteousness and begin to look in the light of Christ's righteousness, I can say my righteousness is but filthy rags. My goodness, my wisdom, my holiness. We can know we're drawing nearer to the Lord when we feel that vileness. But you know what? It doesn't stop there. Look with me, please, over in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, as we are soaking our minds and our hearts in God's Word, what it says about Christ, who He is, what He has done, what He will do, there ought to be an increase of what we see in this woman, this sinful woman who comes to Christ and dares touch Him. She is notoriously known, verse 37, a woman in the city who was a sinner. How would you like to have that for your name? Stephen of Madison, the sinner. Ooh. That was her reputation. And it probably wasn't just because she didn't cross all her T's and dot all her I's. This woman was a sinner of notorious renown. So she comes and she begins to weep. She begins to wash His feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair and head, and she kisses His feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. That is, in the eye of the Pharisees, disgusting that this pure, holy rabbi would let such a woman fondle His feet. Awful. Look at that. How can this man be a rabbi? And Jesus said, I'll ask you something. I came in here. You didn't even wash my feet. You didn't do these things. See what this woman does in great zeal? And He gives a parable. And then He says, verse 45, you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many. He recognizes this woman's sins are great, but they're forgiven. How do you know they are? For she loved much. Where there is a sense, I have been forgiven so much. I come to Christ not because I'm worthy, sitting at the table saying, well, it's a good thing you came to my house because, you know, quite frankly, if you didn't, I was going to be a little insulted that you didn't. But she comes groveling at His feet because of the greatness of the sense of her sins. But she gives this extravagant, over-the-top worship because she understands she has been loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Why don't you and I love Christ more? Sometimes it boils down to we just think too much of ourselves. We just think too much of ourselves. Or we don't think highly enough of Christ. If we will soak our minds in God's Word, we will indeed see ourselves for who we are. But we will see Christ for who He is and be irresistibly attracted to love Him. Listen to what John Owen wrote. He said, "We are never nearer Christ than when we find ourselves lost in holy amazement at His unspeakable love." Do we ever sit and think, "I just cannot believe God has forgiven my sins"? Do you believe that? Me? Y'all don't know me very well compared to God. God knows everything about me. He knows all of my wretched, vile thoughts and motives and desires and all the things when I'm putting on the show and my heart is wretched and stinking. God sees it and He knows it. And yet we ought to be struck with holy amazement that He loves somebody like me. Brothers and sisters, that's not preacher's rhetoric. I mean that. We ought to soak our mind in the thought-transforming truth of God's Word, particularly about who Christ is and what we are, and stand in holy amazement of His love. Secondly, it is right to earnestly pray for God to increase our understanding. It is right, and Paul gives us an example in Ephesians chapter 3 of his prayer for the Ephesians to understand more of the love of Christ. It's not, "Well, I got this love for Christ thing down, and I'm saved now, and now everything will just propel me based on what I already know." The way we are further propelled in motivations and holy desires is by God expanding the massive understanding of who Christ is, an understanding that we will never exhaust in this life. Notice, please, in Ephesians chapter 3, going back, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His grace, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inward man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ." The only way I will love Christ more is if I understand His love for me. "That you might comprehend with all the saints the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." I want you to know that which you cannot know fully. "That you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You see what that promise is related to in the filthy minds of those who want to preach wealth, health, and prosperity from that passage? We want stuff! To which we say, "I want to know Christ's love. I want to know Christ. I want the riches of His wealth and understanding so that I might labor in love and passion for the person of Christ. And I can ask Him, knowing He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that I ask or think." That's the context of the text here. "According to the power that works in us, to Him be the glory of the church by Christ Jesus, in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end." Therefore, it's right for us to pray, to say, "Lord, I don't love You like I should. I strip myself bare and recognize my bankruptcy and my nakedness and my so drivelly pathetic love for Christ. And to come before the Lord and say, I recognize that's what it is. But Father, I pray that You might expand my understanding of the width and the depth and the breadth and the height of the love of Christ so that I might love You more and I might live for You and worship You." The third thing I want us to consider, not only soaking our minds, earnestly praying, but third, We should be aware of loving those things which bleed off our love for Christ. Many of us, the problem is not that we're not exposed to God's Word or that we don't pray. But while we're praying for more love for Christ, we have tubes that are stuck into our love basket. Love basket. No, that's not a love. This is spontaneous illustration. So we have a certain pool of available love with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we want it to filter out toward Christ, but we start hooking tubes up to it. Love for this, love for that, love for the other thing. Well, then at the end of the day, when we come to loving Christ, well, why do I have so little love? Well, it is bled off by love for so many other things. Remember 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, which says this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Perhaps it's a little pet peeve with me. Perhaps there's something to it. I'll let you decide. But there's something that doesn't seem right when we use a word like love for almost anything. I love ice cream. I love my car. Well, I just love my new entertainment center. I love this jacket. I love these shoes. I love these glasses. I just love meeting in this place. On and on. I just love swimming. I love exercising. I love running. I love pick your sport. I don't want to pick on anybody in particular. I just love it. Maybe it's a pet peeve. Maybe there's something to that. Diminishing the meaning of the word love and scattering it and throwing it on anything that we just like really a lot and desire and delight in. Maybe it indicates something of where our heart's affections are. And each of us must know ourselves. But when it says, do not love the world or the things in the world, then when the things of the world begin to have that label put on it, that I love this, I love that, I love that, maybe there's something to that. We can love our neighbors ourselves. We should love our children. We should love the brethren. We should love the church. We should love Christ. We should love and long for heaven. But we should beware of loving things in a way that drains our love for Christ. Our love for Christ ought to be that out of which love for other things flow. Or even appreciation and desire of things, if they don't evoke ongoing love for Christ, an increased love for Christ, then perhaps we're loving them for the wrong reasons. So I hope, at least to some degree, we might be willing to answer that question. What is Christianity? Well, my friend, it's a lot of different things. But at the very heart of it is love for the person of Jesus Christ. Who He is, what He has done, what He promises to do for those who love Him. I sought to remind us that He is the centerpiece of our life as Christians. I hope, by God's grace, this has to some degree stirred us to greater love and esteem for Him. And with my crayon scribblings, I hope that to some degree He's been displayed to those of you who do not know Him. And if He's not yet beautiful, don't blame the object, blame the artist. And look to Him and find Him beautiful. Read the Word of God and see if these things aren't true. He is the Beloved. He is the Beautiful One. That I hope through all of this and by the ongoing saturation of our mind in the Word, praying and setting aside trivial love so that we might love Him as everything to us, that we might love Him as He deserves to be loved. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, how easy it is to sing through a hymn as we sang before this very message, and let the words stream through our eyes and exit our mouths, and yet mean almost nothing to us. So we have sang, "More love to Thee, O Christ." At least for myself, how little is my heart moved with holy passions and desires that are worthy of the Lord Jesus because of who He is and what He has done and what He has promised to do. Please fulfill Your purposes in this message so that we might be reminded, we might be stirred, and we might see the glory of the person of Christ, and that in Him be motivated out of love and holy desire to do Your will, to sustain, be sustained through difficulties, and to please You as we seek to walk with You. We end again by crying out to You that You would give us more love to Christ. It's in His name we pray.